thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thee, before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place. You have been a rebellious people against the Lord. Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, arise, get thee down quickly from hence. For thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the 2 tables of the covenant were in my 2 hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made you a molten calf, and you had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the 2 tables and cast them out of my 2 hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water, because of all your sins which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at this time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. And at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed therefore unto the Lord, and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast brought out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. We ask, Father, for the same mercy. We ask, Lord, that you wouldn't remember our sins, that you wouldn't remember our iniquities. We acknowledge, Lord, that you have saved us with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. We ask this morning that you'd be the one to instruct us. Help us to understand these things, Father, and to be yielded to you wholly. Guide us in your ways, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Tonight, in the evening study, we'll go over chapters 9 and 10, verse by verse. But this morning, I want to focus on chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. Here, Moses records, "And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure, wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time." Here we see this picture of, actually this whole chapter is really pretty much a showcase of the faithlessness at times of the nation of Israel. It's actually, in some respects, kind of a sad chapter because you see, you know, their failures kind of put on display. It goes through their history and lists three or four or five different places where they just kind of biffed it. And it's hard to read in some ways, but it's also instructive for us. Some time ago, I read a book by A.W. Tozer entitled Knowledge of the Holy. And in this book, Tozer kind of examines the character and the attributes of God. And as I study through my Bibles, I study through my Bible inductively, asking questions and trying to find the answers, you know, kind of looking at it like a detective. One of the things that I look for is I look for the things that are clues or indicators of God's character and personality. And I like it because God's Word never disappoints. You know, God's Word very much lays out His character, His personality, His likes and His dislikes. And we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 40, verse 7, "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." This book does describe our God. This book does describe His character and His attributes. And it's a great study. Over the years, I've compiled my own list of attributes that have helped me to form my own understanding of God's character. In fact, recently I just discovered as I was reading through Isaiah about, you know, I've got a list, and I now and then as I discover something new, I add it to that list. And one of the things I discovered in the last week or so is that God is incomparable. In Isaiah chapter 45, the prophet writes about, you know, talking about God, "Who can I be compared to? You know, who will you liken me unto that I should be like this?" And so it's like, wow, God is incomparable. It's true. What can we compare God to? There's nothing that we can compare God to. So He's incomparable. And it's, you know, as much as I enjoy this, the exercise in itself is valid because it's important to have a correct understanding of God's character and His personality, because that understanding or perspective will influence our understanding of God's Word. You know, I've talked to people at times and said, "Well, you know, I'll never be a Christian because your God's a murderer." And they've drawn a conclusion from reading God's Word because he said, you know, kill these people or annihilate that group of people. He's a murderer. Well, they didn't ever scratch any deeper or even consider His personality or His character. And our passage this morning is a good example of this. You know, I don't want to come off as snooty or arrogant or whatever, but, you know, a non-believer or possibly a new believer or a novice in the faith might look at this passage before us and mistakenly conclude that God is some kind of a hothead just waiting to come hard, you know, come down hard on His people, drop the hammer and judge them, you know, and that Moses somehow is a mitigating influence. He steps in, he's of a cooler and calmer disposition, and he kind of redirects God, and God changes direction and doesn't do, in a sense, what God intended to do, which is to judge His people. And to have that kind of perspective would be to misinterpret the Scripture, but it would also be judging God in an incorrect way, not understanding God's character. One of the characteristics of God that would help us to better understand this passage in particular is the immutability of God. The immutability of God. Our God is immutable, which simply means our God is not, He's unchanging. He never changes. The immutability of God. And I like that our God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, Malachi says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." the nation of Israel wasn't consumed because God doesn't change. Now, he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob something, didn't he? He promised that he would prosper them and bless them, that it would increase like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the seashore. They would have the land. But if God changed his mind, they'd be toast. I'm glad that God doesn't change his mind. In James chapter 1, verse 17, James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Our God is the same always, because he did it right the first time. And we don't always understand our God, but he's always the same. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, to me that's us, the immutability of his counsel, that means the unchangeableness of his word, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And so the first question is, well, what are those two things? What are those two immutable things? And the first one is that God doesn't change. The second one is that God doesn't lie. God always tells the truth. And it's interesting when you compare this. I had a conversation this morning with somebody about Islam. And one of the first things that I brought out is that the Quran describes Allah as being capricious. Allah does change, which is why you see inconsistencies in the Quran. One time he says this, another time he says that, and they're different. Allah is capricious. I don't want that kind of a God or a false God. You know, why would you give your heart to someone like that that's going to change his mind? And just on a dime, on a whim, kind of go, man, never mind. Our God keeps his word. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, applying this understanding about God's immutability to the passage before us, knowing that God doesn't change, this means he didn't change his mind or didn't change his course of action. Moses didn't convince God or get him to do something different. But we do see that something changed. Obviously, things seem like they're going a certain direction, and then they turned. Well, if God didn't change, then something else must have changed. Or there was some other purpose that's being served here. Now, understand the picture a little bit. Moses is coming down from the mount. He's received the Ten Commandments, the written with the very finger of God. And as he's in that process, he receives all that stuff. God says, hey, you better get down there. Your people, and I don't know if you noticed it, he said, your people, not like our people, my people, your people, have just messed up. Okay? And so Moses hot dogs it down there, and as he gets down there, what do you see? He sees the golden calf. He sees the people worshiping this false god. He sees that they've broken the first two of the Ten Commandments. They're worshiping some other god, number one, and secondly, they made a graven image, and they're bowing down to it. And so in a symbolic sense, he takes those two tablets of stone, and he just chucks them. And they hit the ground, and they break, obviously, but it's almost symbolic because they've already broken the law before they could even receive the law. But see, Moses is not a fool. He knows that God is holy and righteous and true. He knows even what Paul will later teach in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. That our God who is holy, our God who is righteous, will have to judge sin. And in a sense, as he sees that and all this comes tumbling down, the very next thing that you see Moses do, I mean, the story goes on. I'm not sure of the chronology because it's not written in absolute chronological order. But the next thing that we read about here in verse 18 is, and I fell down before the Lord. Moses fell down before the Lord. Moses humbled himself before the Lord. That's pretty smart. I mean, you think about the options here. I mean, when we see sin, what can we do? There's only two options. We can either repent of it, or we can try and rationalize it in some way. And Moses knows, because he knows the character of God, he knows the righteousness of God, he knows that these people are about to be judged. That whether it's going to be fire from heaven, or the earth's going to open up, or you know, a plague, or something's about to happen. And Moses immediately, seeing what's happening here, he humbles himself before God. And I like this because as he does this, he's a broken man. In Psalm 51, verse 17, the psalmist describes, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. As Moses humbles himself before God, as he falls down before God, he is broken. He's heartsick. He's grieved over the sin of the people. And where else can he turn? Where else can he go? He knows that he can't make his appeal to the people. He knows he can't make his appeal to Aaron. There's no other God. There's no other creator. It's only the true and the living God. And so he turns to him. And I like the way Peter puts it in John chapter 6, verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so immediately Moses, he humbles himself before God. He begins to pray. And then it says that for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses interceded on behalf of the children of Israel, not eating bread, not drinking water. Now, that to me, there's a fervency there. There's a passion there. There's a heart's cry that he truly is broken over the sin of his people. Incidentally, 40 is the number of judgment or testing in the Bible. In Genesis, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the earth was judged. Later on, when the children of Israel disobeyed God and they wandered in the desert for how long? For 40 years. And there's other instances that kind of bear this out. So as he's fasting and as he's praying for 40 days and 40 nights, in a sense, it's a time of judgment and testing. But Moses is in a sense doing what Paul would later describe in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul there writes, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Moses humbled himself before God. He's asking God. He's begging God. He's crying out to God. And what that is really is prayer. I mean, these are all different ways of saying that Moses was praying to God. And he's denying the lust of the flesh. His body assuredly wants bread. His body most certainly is craving moisture and water. But he's denying the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And he's crying out to God. The flesh is getting weaker and weaker, but what's happening? The Spirit is getting stronger and stronger. Moses is making intercession with fasting and with prayer. And this is a powerful combination. This is a powerful tool. And it comes highly recommended by Jesus himself. When Jesus was at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's up there and he's being revealed in his glory with Peter, James, and John. If you recall the story, he comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and what's he meet? The first person he seemingly talks to is his father, this desperate man whose son is demon-possessed. This demon throws him in the fire, throws him in the water, always trying to destroy him, all these kinds of things. And Jesus asks him, "How long has this been going on?" And he goes, "Oh, since he was a little kid." And he goes, "Lord, I went to your disciples, but they couldn't drive him out." And he says, "Oh, you have little faith." And he challenges their faith. But the next thing he does is he drives the demon out. And we know there's a story there that, you know, the kid screams and shrieks, all these different things happen. But it's interesting, after it was all said and done, and he was with his disciples again, privately they asked him, "Lord, why couldn't we drive the demon out? I mean, you empowered us to do this. Why couldn't we do it?" And he says, well, in Mark 9:29, "This kind can only come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting." It's kind of like pulling out the spiritual big guns. You know, it's kind of like saying, you know what, this is really an important issue here. It's a powerful thing that we're coming up against, and it's time to fast. It's time to pray. And it's really interesting if you read through the Gospels, particularly like in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, "When you pray," not "if you pray." Jesus said, "When you fast," not "if you fast." There's an expectation that, you know, and we don't say, okay, every Thursday or every other Friday or something like that, and we're not going to make it a religious observance, but there's an expectation from Jesus himself that there'll be those times when we choose to deny the flesh, to allow the flesh to grow weak, to deny the things that the flesh lusts after. Why? To strengthen the spirit, to strengthen the spiritual man, to prepare us for the battles that are coming. And trust me, they're coming. Interesting thing when you think about this whole thing with Jesus and the disciples and not being able to drive the demon out. They didn't know the challenge they would face that day when they were faced with that boy that was demon-possessed. They had no way of knowing. I mean, Jesus would know. He would know from the beginning of time. We don't know the challenges that we're going to face today. I encourage you to be prayed up, to be studied up, to be filled up with the Spirit always. And again, what does Paul teach us back in Galatians 5:16? Walk in the Spirit that you should deny the lust of the flesh. Constantly walk in the Spirit. Don't like get geared up, okay, for Sunday I'm going to be good. You know, It's just 7 days a week, 24-hour a day kind of a thing. And this powerful tool isn't being used, by the way, to change God. Because God is unchangeable. He's immutable. We're not going to change God. We shouldn't desire to change God. Why would we take perfection and mess it up? You know, if we could. So we're not praying so we can change God's mind or to get something out of God he wasn't already going to do. What's being changed is Moses. In this particular part of Scripture, we see Moses being changed. It's his heart. The heart, God is giving Moses a heart for his people that he didn't have before. I mean, one of the last things we read about Moses, remember when he is at Mount Horeb and, you know, the second time they come around 40 years later and the people don't have any water, they're complaining, oh, we don't have any water, you're trying to kill us, blah, 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 wah, wah, wah. And finally Moses goes to God and, okay, well, go speak to the rock and the water will come out. But Moses is kind of frothy, you know, he's already kind of ticked off. So he walks out there, you rebels, must I, you know, and what's he doing? He's kind of chastising the people and rebuking them and stuff, and not unjustly, but that certainly wasn't God's heart, was it? And as he strikes the rock, water came out. God is gracious. Then God gets a hold of Moses and says, let's go in the woodshed and talk for a minute. You know, and God tuned him up because he misrepresented God. And so, you know, Moses' heart at that moment wasn't like, oh, man, I'll die for them. I love them so much, all this, all that. It's more like, ah, I want to take them to the woodshed. And so we see in this passage that something is changing, and it's changing Moses. Interesting that Deuteronomy is a summary, a recap of things that have already taken place. But back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 32, verses 31 and 32, we get some more detail of what actually took place. It says, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Do you understand what Moses is saying? It's just like the heart of Paul. If I could, if I can stand in their stead, take my name, send me to hell. And he's talking about the Lamb's Book of Life, by the way, when he's talking about this. Moses knows that God is holy. Moses knows that God is righteous and true and just, and that there's a price to be paid for sin. And in a sense, Moses is willing to pay that price for them. He's willing to die for the people. Do you see the change in heart from you rebels to giving their... I mean, Jesus told us in John chapter 15, verse 13, he said, you know, greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Moses is offering to do. God, if you'll forgive him, then cool. But if you won't, take my life. You know, I love you guys, but I'm not ready to go to hell for you. Sorry. I mean, I'm encouraging all to receive Jesus and we'll all go to heaven together. but you know what I mean? I mean, I'm just trying to portray in some way his awesome love, and I don't want to miss out on that. And God is changing Moses' heart. Interesting, in the very next verse, in Exodus 32, verse 33, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. In other words, the people that sinned against God in that scenario with the golden calf and all that, they will pay the price. They will, in a sense, be judged for their sin. And in fact, 3,000 men did die that day at the hand of the Levites as God put it on Moses' heart. Okay, who's with me? And the Levites got right over there. And that's a whole other story. It's really cool. But essentially, 3,000 men died that day. And God uses all these circumstances to bring Moses to the place of crying out to God for mercy and for forgiveness on behalf of the people. God was putting into Moses' heart an intense love for the children of Israel. He was making Moses a true shepherd. God was changing his heart. Do you understand? Do you fathom the miracle there? I mean, you think about mankind. Back at the Tower of Babel, when God confused the languages, one of the things he was talking about at that time says, you know what? Man can do anything he puts his mind to. If we don't do something, you know, basically everything is going to get messed up. But he can do anything he puts his hand or his mind to. And it's true. You think about this. We didn't just put a guy on the moon. We were able to bring him back. Because we could make a cannon and shoot a dude up there. See ya. But we have the technology to put a person on the moon and actually bring him back. Today, you can pick up a little thing about that big and punch some buttons, and you could talk to somebody in China if you wanted to, or in Israel, or all the way around the world. You can turn on the tube at home and see things that are taking place that aren't in front of you. I mean, you think about the technology and the advancements that God has allowed mankind to move forward in. You think about how man has completely dominated this planet. I mean, do you realize you can go to Marineland or to a circus and you can watch men make lions do tricks, make an elephant stand on a bucket. We can make a killer whale jump through a fiery hoop. Tell me we haven't subjugated the planet and all the animals. We can eat anything we want if we choose to. Go out there and just shoot it and kill it, barbecue it up. But you know there's something we can't do? We can't make a man think differently. As a police officer, I remember making people do things, submit to arrest, those kinds of things. But I couldn't change his heart. I couldn't make him not be a criminal. I couldn't make him not hate. I couldn't make him to love. We can't change a man's heart. We can't force that. But God. You know, he tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. God can give us a whole different perspective on life. We can look at things so radically different. In that process, he changes our heart. I remember going back some years when I was a relatively new Christian, and I just began studying the Bible and really kind of getting into it and everything. And I remember one day realizing how hardened and how calloused I was. Whether it was I'm wired that way or because I was, a combination of all those things. But I remember realizing that I lack compassion, that I am a hard, I won't say bitter man, but a very hard man. And I remember the day when I was teaching a Bible study at our home. We had about 40 people there, and we were having a time of worship and a time of communion. And as I was reading God's Word and once again kind of confronted with the cross, confronted with the sacrifice of Jesus, and just reading those words that his visage was marred more than any man. And I remember choking up. I remember tears welling up in my eyes for the first time maybe since I was about 10 years old. And my wife had never seen me cry before. The people around me had always known me as the tough cough and all that kind of stuff. And the whole room like stopped and like, and they're waiting, is he going to cry? And I'm thinking, Lord, help me not to cry. And I remember that thing, it touched my heart because I realized God was changing my heart. He was doing something in me that I could not do. He was doing something in me that I tried to do. I wanted to be a nicer guy. I wanted to be loving. I wanted to be tender-hearted. I wanted to be compassionate. But I could only fake it for so long. And that God was now doing that work in me. And that's really the work that God is doing in Moses' heart. And it's not unique, in a sense, to Moses or to me. It's something that God does in all of us. In Ezekiel 26, Ezekiel, the prophet, describes how God will take that heart of stone and he'll give us a heart of flesh. And I remember praying that with such fervent desire. I remember reading those passages. God, I'd see Jesus had compassion and he fed them. He had compassion and he touched their lives and he healed them. And I think, God, I want that. And I couldn't do it. And you know, Moses, being the meekest man and being used by God in such a mighty, mighty way, still just a man. Still needed a heart transformation to take place in his life as much as any of us ever have. And we see that awesome work taking place here in these few pages. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 106, 19-23, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed the glory, their glory, into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. God makes Moses an intercessor to stand in the breach. Without knowing it, Moses was kind of doing what what Jesus would later do. Moses, in a sense, and it's kind of weird because Moses was before him and all that, but Moses was following Jesus. Because what did Jesus tell us? In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus tells us, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And what do we see Moses doing? Moses denied himself. He's fasting for 40 days and he's fasting for 40 nights. And he's crying out to God. And he's taking up the cross. Taking up the cross to the point he says, "God, take my life so that they can live." This is such a beautiful picture. Moses willing to die for his flock, just like Jesus was willing to die for his. Why? In verse 19, it says, "For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you." Moses wasn't afraid for himself. Moses was concerned about the fate of the people. He was concerned for the flock. Then in the last part of that verse, it says, "But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also." The Lord heard Moses, but it's really interesting. It's not so much about the words he spoke, because God listened, we know that. But what he listened for was the change in Moses for the heart of his people, or the heart for his people. He heard not the words, he heard the heart cry behind the words. That's what he's looking at. And that's what he looks at in us, by the way. So often the tests that we go through in life, you know, we love you, Lord, and we extol his virtues and all those kinds of things. But the test that we go through kind of, it's reconciling the heart with the words. Because sometimes there's that emotional aspect of things where we'll say, "Lord, I love you." And, you know, God kind of pats us on the head. "Yeah, I know that you think that you love me. I know that you have that kind of desire to love me. But do you realize in your heart you're saying this, but you're kind of doing that?" And sometimes the trials and things that we go through kind of bring those the reality closer, because God deals with us in that area of truth. He requires truth in the inward parts. And so he brings us to that place where, and I've been there more times than I like to admit to you, where I've said, "God, I love you. God, I'll do anything you want. I'll go where you want." And he says, "Really? What if I do this or do that?" And I've been in that place where I've had to confess to him my fear, confess to him my desire not to do those things. I don't think I really even told anybody, but before I went to Haiti this last year, you know, I know God had called me there, and it was all set to go. And I was, you know, doing everything I could to kind of be obedient to the Lord, but there came a moment in the middle of that whole thing where I was gripped with fear. I thought about 100 different things that could kind of just go wrong, and it bothered me. It's like my faith, you know. And it was only when I admitted, "Lord, I confess my fear to you, my lack of faith, my lack of trust in you." And that's when he said, "Okay, just checking. And then he picked me up and he carried me. And it was an awesome trip. And the Lord was, you know, glorified in it. But he always deals with us in that area of truth. So he hears not so much Moses' words, but his heart for the people. And we should expect that. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him." Speaking of when Samuel went to anoint a new king, and he went to the house of Jesse, and he thought, "Well, man, look at son number one, man. He's a big dude. That man, sweet, that'll work, you know." And he goes, "Nope, not him." And Samuel's kind of going, "Okay, Lord, bring in number two. Oh, he's a stud. That'll work, you know." "No, not him." And they kept working their way down the line until all the sons of Jesse were like, "Eh." And then Samuel asked Jesse, "Well, do you have any more sons? We're out of bodies here." "Well, the runt of the litter is out in the field, you know, watching the sheep. Surely, you don't want him. God says it's one of your sons. Bring him." So here comes David, smelling like lamb, you know, been out in the field for a while, probably didn't have time to comb his hair. And he shows up, and the Bible talks about he's ruddy in appearance. To me, I'm thinking ganja man, homeless dude or something, you know. I'm not sure what I'm thinking, but, you know, he didn't look so refined as the other guys. And as he walks through the door, God goes, "That's the one. And he tells him in 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not in his countenance or the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." You know, I really enjoy Calvary Chapel for a lot of different reasons, but one of the reasons why I enjoy Calvary Chapel is because we're pretty casual. I mean, right now I'm dressed up. You know, we don't worry about our outward appearance as much. I mean, we try to be, you know, just modest and clean and that kind of stuff, you know, just general kind of stuff. But we're not really so hung up on how we look, because that's not what matters. What I'm concerned about with all of you, I'll straight up with you, what I'm concerned about for all of you and all of our fellowship and for my family and for myself is the same thing, the heart. Where are we as a fellowship? Where's our heart? As individuals, where's our hearts? It's got to be glued to the Lord. It's got to be seeking to be right with Him. And whatever the cost, that God would look upon us and say, man, He's a man after my own heart. She's a woman after my own heart. You know what I mean? That we would just love the Lord. God heard Moses. Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry." God is watching. God is listening. He wants us to know that He's right there. Now, to me, this whole scenario is interesting in a couple different ways, and one of them is that Moses was not called to give his life for the children of Israel, for those that sinned against God. And there are some, in fact, that did perish because of their sin. But Moses wasn't called, as he offered, to sacrifice his life. Interesting tidbit. Moses wasn't qualified to offer his life. Moses was a great man, used mightily of God. But like I said before, Moses was just a man. Moses was a sinner like us. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Moses is in that all group. So Moses is only qualified to die for his own sin. I'm only qualified to die for my own sin as well. Because we're just men. But Moses was a foreshadowing, a type of Jesus. And granted, those models always kind of break down at some point. But as a type or foreshadowing of Jesus, then we look to Jesus. What does Jesus say? What did Jesus do? And Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 11, He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." See, Jesus, because He's God, Jesus, because He's the creator of all things, He's the giver of life, He is the only one qualified to sacrifice Himself for all life. Couldn't have picked out, you know, this guy or that guy or a guru or a pope or anybody else. Jesus is the only one qualified to sacrifice His life to redeem all the lives that he created. And so He's the good shepherd that would give His life. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." That obedient one is Jesus. He lived to do the will of the Father. Again, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, "Jesus made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found," verse 8, "and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus, I mean, I believe Moses would have given his life. I believe he was truthful in that. Wouldn't have helped, but I think he well-intended. Jesus knew that he would be called to give his life. I mean, I had a cop friend one time ask me, "Mike, would you die for me?" And it wasn't kidding around. I mean, we're having a serious conversation. And I looked him right in the eye and said, "Well, you know, in the right circumstances and the right, you know, everything, I might. You know, because that's, I mean, that's part of how we work and stuff. You know, I might, but I can't promise you that I definitely would. I mean, it would really kind of depend. But if you had a week to think about it, you know, I'd probably take a day off, not go to work that day. You know, if you had a month to think about it, you know, you're watching the kids playing the carpet in front of you, all kind of thing. Yeah, you know, Jesus had eternity to think about it. And he looked on his creation. He looked on all of us as his children and just the aching in his heart to say, just like Moses, I would gladly give my life so they can be with me forever. And that's exactly what he did. You know, earlier I mentioned in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, and that's true. But the other half of that verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift, the free gift. Nothing we can do to earn it. Talk about God's grace another time. But it's something that we just can't do for ourselves. And Jesus would give himself for that to happen. Jesus told us in John chapter 3, verse 36, he said, he that believes in the Son has everlasting life, and that he believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I love the clarity of this. I love the simplicity. It's like black and white. Okay? It says, he that believes the Son has life. Easy. I can figure that out. He that has not the Son has not life. And the wrath of God, the wrath of God abides on him. You know, that's one thing you get, is to read through this. You go, okay, the Lord's hot displeasure, okay, his wrath to destroy, the mountain burning with fire. I mean, there's a picture here, okay? And you think about his wrath. His wrath, by the way, doesn't last 5 minutes. The wrath being talked about here is something that's poured out for eternity. Anybody ever had like a stomach flu? Kind of go, oh, I'd like to... Did anybody off for like the additional week? No. When you're miserable like that, you kind of go, get this through me and out of me quickly and get it over with, right? Hell's not like that. Hell goes on and on and on and on. It's eternal. But the other aspect of that is that life in his presence says that at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore, for eternity. Heaven is being in his presence. To you won't even, there's no time. And there's not even time to describe how good it's going to be. But those are the choices before us. We see that God changed Moses' heart. And, you know, I think it started with a choice. He allowed God to change his heart, and it began to change. You know that we have the same choice. When God commanded that we love him, it was a choice. And I can tell you there's a day when I didn't love God. I was ignorant of God. He was blessing me. He was taking care of me. He was drawing me from the beginning of time. And I was ignorant of all that. But we each face that time, that place in our life when we have a choice to choose God or to not choose God, to choose life or to choose death. It's our choice. And this morning, if you've not chosen Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you've not, like Moses, fallen down before him and humbled yourself and said, God, I'm a sinner, help me, then I pray that today would be that day. Because that's the only choice you have. And it's the smartest thing we can ever, ever do is to make that confession, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. Come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior and help me do things better. Change my life. And if you're here today, I just want to encourage you, come up after the service. I'd love to lead you into prayer, to point you to Jesus, whatever it takes. Moses was willing to die because he loved so much. Jesus did die. He died on the cross. But by the power of God, he rose again. He rose again so that we could have life with him. That's it. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear you. Help us, Lord, to love you. Lord, change our hearts. Lord, we love you, and I say that, Lord, knowing that there's still things in my life that need to change. in each of our lives. Lord, we acknowledge that. And so we say, Lord, have your way. Guide us as your children, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please? As